Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, to the Apostle John. We are looking at this first great vision of the Lord Jesus Christ revealed to John in this revelation about Jesus Christ to the Apostle John. And you'll remember that I explained to you the social climate at the time this is written, because that puts in context for us this first vision, and it helps us to understand why this initial vision was so important for the early church and for us as well. You'll remember that the church was suffering severe persecution. It was discouraged. It was not doing well, as we're going to see in chapters 2 and 3. 60 years after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, Christianity has become an intolerable sect. The reign of terror under Domitian, which began around AD 81, was the very reign of terror which resulted in John being exiled and taking the life of numerous other true followers of Jesus Christ. And so this first vision is designed by God to tell the church of John's day and our day as well, that the Son, the Bridegroom, is alive and active in the life of His bride, the church. And as I told you, in every age of the church, the knowledge that Jesus Christ was coming back to right every wrong has always been a great sense of encouragement, which is why the bulk of this revelation focuses on the future and Christ's second coming. But this initial vision about Jesus Christ that the Spirit gives to John does not describe Jesus in His future glory, but rather it depicts Him in the present as the glorified Lord of the church. It's all about what Christ is doing in the church at the time John was given this vision. It's all about what He is doing in the church today, and about what He will do in the church until He takes the bride out of this world in the rapture to be reunited with the Bridegroom in heaven. Now, God's intent for this revelation is that it would be sent to the seven churches which were in Asia Minor. And from these seven churches, it would be disseminated to the whole of the Christian world and eventually put together with the rest of the New Testament books to make up what we now have as the New Testament. This is the final piece of the canon of Scripture. And so with this initial vision that God intends to encourage the church, He intends to encourage the church in every age by reminding us about what Jesus Christ is currently doing in His church. Now, what we have here in verses 9 through 20 in this first vision of the revelation about Jesus Christ is the setting for the vision, the initial vision, and the effects of the vision. Now, so far, we've looked at the setting for the vision. Look at verse 9. Verse 9, chapter 1, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. The Apostle John, who typically never refers to himself by name, gives us his name three times here in the first 9 verses. And you'll remember the reason for that, as well as the language that he uses here, communicates his utter amazement that God would choose him to receive this most important revelation for the church. And you'll remember that John, in a great display of humility, identifies with all those who would read this revelation. As true followers of Christ, he says, we are all adopted as sons into the family of God and therefore brothers of Christ. Secondly, you'll note that he identifies with his readers by describing himself as one like them who was suffering for his faith in Jesus Christ. He calls himself a fellow partaker in the tribulation. That's not the 7-year tribulation. That's the daily trials his brothers and sisters in Christ were enduring. Thirdly, he mentions that he's a member of the kingdom of God, just like those he was writing to, a fellow partaker in the kingdom. And then finally, John identified with his readers in the matter of perseverance. He says, I'm a fellow partaker in perseverance. Like his readers, John says, I too have patiently endured the trials that God ordained for me without giving up. He then ties those four elements together, reminding us that they are all aspects and blessings of being in Christ. You can see that in the text there. Well, John then gave us some information about where all of this took place. We learned that he was on the island of Patmos. He was exiled there. It was a barren volcanic island in the Aegean Sea. We know that he was exiled there as a criminal because as a Christian he would have been viewed as a member of an illegal religious sect. Verse 10, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. And so we learn that on the Lord's day, on a Sunday, the Apostle John was in the Spirit. That is, he was taken by the Spirit to a state that transcended his temporal senses. And he heard a voice and was commissioned to write what he saw. So in a very unique event, only occurring in biblical times, and to certain select prophets of God, John is enabled to receive this revelation for the church for all ages. And as we learn from verse 12, the loud voice is none other than Jesus Christ who gives John some instructions. In verse 11, we learn that John was to write down on parchment or papyri the revelation given by God and delivered by an angel to him. He's to write this down to send it to 7 specific churches located in Asia. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And these 7 churches, I told you, were chosen because they were located in key cities of the key cities of the seven postal districts into which Asia was divided. In other words, these were the central points for disseminating information. Well, we then looked at the details of the initial vision itself in verses 12 through 16. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, literally the son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it had been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp 2-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its full strength. Verse 20, as for the mystery of the 7 stars which you saw in my right hand, Christ says, the 7 golden lampstands, the 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 lampstands are the 7 churches. Now remember, as MacArthur points out, the focal point of this entire revelation is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the focal point. That's why it's called the revelation of, or more literally, the revelation about Jesus Christ. The main character in these 22 chapters is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now think about this. By the time you get to Revelation, we have already seen Christ in the Old Testament as he was prophesied. We saw him in the Gospels as he came into the world and lived his life in humility, died, rose again, and ascended. We have heard the apostles write about the meaning of his humiliation, the meaning of his death, the meaning of his resurrection. All of that is past, and all of that is present. This book takes us into the future. And so we don't see Christ in humiliation here. We see Christ in the full glory that is due His holy name. This book then gives us the unveiling, the apocalypse, the revealing of the full glory of Jesus Christ in the future. But as I said, this first vision is of the glorified Lord of the church in vivid, majestic form, ministering in His church and ministering to His church. And so here in verses 12 through 16, we have the details of this initial vision. And you'll remember that we saw the Lord of the church in blazing glory moving through His church, right in the middle of His church, which is symbolized by the golden lampstands, indicating His love for the precious church, the bride of Christ. And we learned that He is doing many things in His church. He is there right now, has been, is, will be, right in the midst of the church. He's empowering the church. He's interceding for His church. He's purifying His church. He's speaking authoritatively to His church through the completed canon of the Word of God. He's controlling His church through godly leadership. He's protecting His church. And He is reflecting or radiating His glory through His church. This is what Christ has done for the church. This is what Christ is doing for the church. And this is what Christ will do for His church. And so John, in verses 12 through 16, sees the glorified Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church. And he sees Him robed in holiness and majesty and dignity and glory that shines like the blazing brightness of the noonday sun in a regal heavenly splendor bearing sovereignty, authority, and power. This is spectacular. This is blinding. It's so spectacular. And we looked at that vision, that absolutely majestic vision, the last time we were in the text. Now tonight, we come to the conclusion of this opening section, this opening chapter of the revelation about Jesus Christ. And it brings us to our third point, the effects of the vision. The effects of the vision. How are you going to respond to something like this? How does this most godly man, the Apostle John, respond to this vision? How should we respond to this vision? Well, that's what John gives us in verses 17 through 19. Follow along as I read it to you. When I saw Him, Jesus, I fell at His feet like a dead man. And He placed His right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead. And behold, I am alive forever. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things." And then we covered verse 20. Now, there are three very obvious effects here. This overwhelming vision that John witnessed dramatically affects him. Initially, his response is devastating fear, which the Lord then removes through assurance, and then He gives John a sense of responsibility. So we have fear, assurance, and responsibility. Let's look first at fear. Look at verse 17. When I, that's John, saw Him, that's Jesus Christ, the Lord, I fell at His feet like a dead man. Now that makes sense. That makes perfect sense. John MacArthur tells the story of a well-known charismatic pastor from the San Fernando Valley who told John that one morning while he was shaving, he felt a strange presence in his bathroom and he looked up to see Jesus in the mirror standing behind him. John asked him, "Well, did you stop shaving?" I don't know what the man said, but I do know that he didn't see Jesus Christ, or he would have fallen to the floor on his face. Now, just try to imagine how godly the Apostle John was. Then remember that he was closer to Jesus than any of the other disciples. You'll remember that some decades earlier, John had a similar experience with the glory of Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then look at the text and see what John does when he sees his old beloved friend. Verse 17, "When I, John, saw him, Jesus Christ, I fell at his feet." I didn't bow down. I didn't kneel down. I fell at his feet like a dead man. And the idea here is that John was scared to the point that he fell over and thought he had died. And that is consistent throughout the Word of God. Anytime anyone came in contact with the living God. Now, I thought it might be fun to trace this through Scripture. So take your Bibles and turn back to Daniel. We're going to move pretty quickly here. Daniel chapter 10. Daniel 10, verse 7. Daniel 10, verse 7. "I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, while the men who were with me did not see the vision. Nevertheless, a great dread fell on them, and they ran away to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, yet no strength was left in me, for my natural color turned to a deathly pallor. I lost all my color, I retained no strength. But I heard the sound of his words, and as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground." Go back to chapter 8, verse 17. "So he came near to where I was standing, 8:17, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face." There it is. "He said to me, 'Son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end.'" He's on his face. Same response as the Apostle John. That's exactly what happens when a mere man has a vision of the living God. Look at Ezekiel. Look at Ezekiel chapter 1. This poor prophet had several visions of the Lord's glory. And it's interesting to note that his response is always the same. Look at Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28. "As the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face. And I heard a voice speaking." Go to chapter 3, verse 23. "So I got up and went out to the plain, and behold, the glory of the Lord was standing there, like the glory which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face." Same thing. Face plant. Look at chapter 9, verse 8. "As they were striking people, I alone was left. I fell on my face." There it is. Look at chapter 43. Verse 3. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when he came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face. 44, verse 4. He brought me by way of the north gate to the front of the house, and I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and I fell on my face. And see, that's what happens when even the most godly are given a divine vision. Go to Judges. Go to Judges. Judges chapter 13. Judges chapter 13. After the angel of the Lord appeared to them, these parents, and announced the birth of Samson. Look at this, 13:22. So Manoah said to his wife, "We will surely die. We're going to die." Judges 13:22. "We're going to die. Why? For we have seen God." We're dead. It's done. It's over. Look at Job chapter 42. Job chapter 42. Job chapter 42, verse 5. "I have heard you by the hearing of the ear." I've heard about you. "But now I've seen you. My eyes see you. Therefore," look at verse 6. "I retract and I repent in" what? "Dust," dirt, "and ashes." His face is to the ground. Now let me show you something interesting. Look at Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. This is the Apostle Paul's testimony before King Agrippa. Acts chapter 26, verse 12. "While so engaged," Paul said, "as I was journeying," Acts 26, 12, "while I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun." How's that possible? Well, because it's God who created the sun. "Brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me." Look at this. "And when we had all fallen to the ground," there it is again, "I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard. You can't kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' The Lord said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting.'" Now, here's what's interesting about this. Did it dawn on you that those who fall to the ground upon seeing the bright shining light of the glory of God are not believers? They're pagans. They're not true followers of Jesus Christ. To see the glory of God unveiled is so devastating and so shocking that it literally causes people to fall over like dead men. Now again, think how intimate the relationship between the Apostle John and Jesus was. Jesus on the cross entrusted his mother, Mary, to John. And yet he falls over like a dead man. I like this quote from Dr. W. A. Criswell, pastor of the First Baptist Church of Dallas, that MacArthur cites. Listen to this. He writes this: "The response of John is most strange. It would seem that he would have looked upon the face of his master with ecstatic bliss and joy beyond words to describe. I would suppose that John, this beloved disciple, knew the Lord all his life. Their mothers were sisters, which would mean, according to the flesh, that John and Jesus were first cousins. He was a beloved disciple in that inner circle who lived next to the very heart and ministry of our Savior. He laid his head on Jesus' bosom at the Last Supper. He stood at the cross. He saw the blood and the water flow out like a fountain from his heart. It was this beloved disciple, John, who in obedience to the loving, tender, caring word of the Savior, took Mary, the Lord's mother, to his home and cared for her. Yet when he sees the Master on the Isle of Patmos, he falls at his feet as a dead man. I repeat, it would seem that he would have looked upon the Lord with joy unspeakable, with a bliss and a gladness that would be indescribable. Instead, great fear fell upon him. Then Criswell suggests that there are two reasons for the fear. He says the first is this. The beloved disciple is looking upon unveiled deity. In the days of his flesh, in the days of the Lord's ministry on earth, the Godhead was covered over. It was shrouded. It was curtained in the flesh. His flesh, his body was a veil that covered the glory of his Godhead. Just once in a while did the glory of the deity of Jesus shine through, such as on the mountain of Transfiguration, when his face shone like the sun and his garments were white as no fuller could ever make them. Literally, the grammar of the text there tells us he pulled aside his flesh to reveal his glory. But for the most part, the Godhead of our Lord shined through the veil of his face with only an occasional and softened light. But here, John is looking upon the unveiled glory and deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. It certainly wasn't the vision he saw on earth when he saw Jesus. No, this time he's looking at the Ancient of Days. He's looking at God whose countenance shines like the sun. He's looking into the eyes of the judge of all the earth, eyes that burn in flame like fire. He's beholding the presence, the face of the great living God himself. And as such, he falls down before our Lord as one who is dead. John could look with undimmed and undaunted eye upon the throne made of jasper. He could look unhindered on the emerald rainbow. He could look unabashed on the seven lamps that burn before the throne of God. He could even gaze in glory and wonder on the crystal sea that was like unto beautiful burnished glass. In fact, when the Lord opened to him the doors into heaven and into hell, his soul did not tremble and his spirit didn't even quake. But when he looked at Jesus and saw deity resurrected and glorified, he fell as a dead man. He then says there's a second reason why John fell over as a dead man in the presence of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ, and it's this. He was immediately conscious of the burden of his own nothingness, the burden of his own folly, the burden of his own insignificance, his own shortcoming, his own humanity, his own sin, and his own iniquity. No insect would be expected to live in the furnace of the sun. No sinful mortal can look into the face of God. No man's ear can hear the voice of the Almighty. In awe, in reverence, in godly fear for his own destruction because of his sin, he fell like a dead man at the feet of Christ. And see, this is the reverential fear that recognizes who it is that it sees and recognizes who it is that's being seen by God. And frankly, this is the only right response. It's the only proper response. Listen to Revelation chapter 6. After witnessing the terrifying calamities that follow the opening of the sixth seal, unbelievers during the tribulation are going to cry out in terror. Revelation 6, verse 12. I looked when he broke the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth made of hair. The whole moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. than the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us. Hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne. Hide us away from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And He says, who is able to stand? And the implication is, saved and unsaved, redeemed and unredeemed alike, will fall on their face. And see, that's right. That's proper. And here again, you have unbelievers who fear the presence of the Lord. And just like believers, they fall over in a dead faint, afraid, consumed with fear, terrified by what they have seen. And keep in mind, the majority of the time in Scripture that you see someone falling over like they are dead, it is the most godly person handpicked by God as him as His ambassador to typically the nation of Israel. This is the person closest to God who falls on his face. Look at Isaiah 6. You know this passage well. Isaiah 6. You need to understand the background here. Uzziah had been king for 52 years. As long as Uzziah was king, everything seemed to be good. It was as if God's blessing was on Israel because Uzziah had brought about prosperity and peace and stability, and the people of Israel on the surface, they're religious, they're not spiritual. They've had the same king for 52 years. He was basically a good man. And because he was a good man, it appeared to the nation of Israel that God was blessing them. But then he did a foolish thing. He stepped beyond the boundaries of his position as king into the arena of the priesthood. And for invading the sanctity of the priestly office, God gives him leprosy, kills him. And it was clear to everyone that it was the judgment of God coming directly from the hand of God. And so Isaiah goes into the temple upon the death of King Uzziah because he wanted to see God. He's concerned about the people. He wants to find out what's happening because he wants to bring a message to the people. And so he goes into the temple. Look at verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. This is a vision. In other words, Isaiah sees God, and the picture here is of the sovereign rule, the sovereign control of God, even though Uzziah is now dead, even though they've begun to feel the judgment of God. God is still on the throne. He's sovereign. He's ruling. He's lofty, he says, lifted up, exalted, still to be worshipped. He sees the blazing Shekinah glory in this vision filling the temple where he is. It's as if God's throne appears in the temple and then fills it, floods it with blazing glory. Verse 2, seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. The seraphim were angels whose unique task it was to guard the holiness of God. They had to cover their face because they couldn't look at the full glory of God or they would be consumed. They're created beings. They covered their feet, for the place where they stood was holy ground, and their wings were constantly in motion because it pictures the fact that they're always ready to serve at a moment's notice. Verse 3. One called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Verse 4, and the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling up with smoke. Now, think about this. His mind has to be exploding. What's happening here? This is a vision of God. He wanted to see God, and boy, does he see God. And the message is clear. God is sovereign. He's on the throne. He's in control. Isaiah sees God in all his glorious, majesty as the emanating Shekinah fills the temple. He sees him as holy, holy, holy. He sees him as a God of judgment, as a fire. Smoke begins to fill the temple. I mean, this is an overpowering vision. And so what's he going to do with this? Look at verse 5. Then I said, woe is me. Woe, that means cursed. I'm cursed. I'm done. It's over for me. I am ruined. Then he says, I'm a man of unclean lips. Where do your words come from? Your heart? He says, I'm too unrighteous to stand in the presence of pure holiness. I live among a people of unclean lips. Here's why I'm ruined. Here's why I'm cursed. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Some versions say I'm ruined. Some say I am disintegrating. The verb literally means I am going to pieces, I'm shattered, I'm devastated, I'm destroyed. Woe means to curse or to damn. It's a sentence to judgment. It's over for me, is what he's saying. Now again, what you need to understand here is this is the single most godly man on the face of the planet at that point in time. But when Isaiah saw himself compared to God, all he could see about himself was his sin. And the point is, when you see God, it is a devastating thing, because up against the holiness of God is the depravity of man. And so you either dive to the ground to hide your face because you're overwhelmed with your sinfulness, or you dive to the ground to hide your face because you are overwhelmed with fear. One or the other, or both. Either way, you don't keep on shaving. And that's the consistent evidence of Scripture. Any true vision of God is devastating. Simply devastating. And that's why you dive to the ground to hide your face. Let me give you one from the New Testament. I mentioned it a moment ago. Look at Matthew chapter 17. This is the one John would have been intimately acquainted with. John 17, verse 1. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. Matthew 17, verse 1, verse 2. And he, Christ, was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. This is the same thing as Revelation chapter 1. When the Apostle John gets to Revelation chapter 1, he's got to be thinking, I've already been through this. What do the three disciples do? Look at verse 5. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And when the disciples heard this, look at this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. Now listen, every single time we have read the phrase, fell face down, it's not like they bowed down carefully and laid their face on the ground. It's like they got hit with a roundhouse kick to the head and like a telephone pole fell over on their face. That's why it says, like a dead man. You see all these, hear all these foolish accounts. The author of Hebrews describes perfectly the proper response. He says, "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service." Here it is, with reverence and awe. Here's why. For our God is a consuming fire. Now back to Revelation chapter 1. Let me give you a second effect of this vision. It's assurance. First fear, then assurance. What does the Lord do? This is so gracious. What does the Lord do in response to his dear friend, his beloved disciple, now laying with his face in the dirt? What does he do? Look at verse 17. Jesus placed his right hand on me, saying, "Don't be afraid. Do not be afraid." That's the gift of assurance. Don't worry. It's okay. You're going to be okay. John knew Jesus, but this was different. John is here seeing the glorified Lord of the church without this cloaking of the flesh. And so he's scared to death. He knows he's unworthy, but his loving, compassionate Lord tells him, "It's okay." You'll remember at the Transfiguration, Jesus did the same thing. It's a touch of reassurance. It's a touch of comfort. And you should know the literal translation is, "Stop being afraid. Stop being fearful." The right response to the glory of God is fear. The comforting touch of the Lord reminds us that we're His children. And for this 90-year-old man, what a great comfort this must have been. He had to be about as close to a heart attack as you could possibly be. Interesting to note, this phrase, "stop being afraid," it's a common biblical expression. Spoken by God to Abram, very often spoken by God to the people Israel. 7 times in the book of Isaiah, in the book of Joel, you even find it in John's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 15, "stop being afraid." Now watch this. The language that John uses here is very descriptive. The comfort that he gives here, that he offers here, was based on who he is and the authority that he possesses. And you'll notice here that every title is aimed at granting assurance to John. Look at it. "He placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, I am.'" Stop right there. I am. When you say "I am," that's a title for Jesus Christ. He identifies himself as "I am." That's the covenant name of God, Exodus 3:14. It was the name with which he had comforted the terrified disciples who saw him walking on the Sea of Galilee. And no doubt John remembered that. Jesus took that name for himself in John 8:58. And understand, according to verse 59, his enemies understood exactly what he was saying, exactly who he claimed to be. And then notice he identifies himself next as the first and the last. That's a title used by God in the Old Testament. And what the Lord is saying is that before anything else, he existed. And he will continue to exist eternally long after any other false god has been forgotten. It's simply a way of Jesus saying, "I'm God." The third title of deity Jesus claimed is that of the Living One, verse 18. That's also a title used throughout Scripture to describe God. The Living One. God is the eternal, uncaused, self-existent one. And so get this, John is still on his face in the dirt, scared to death, and the living Son of God reaches down and touches him to comfort him and to give him assurance that everything's going to be okay. You're going to be all right. And don't miss the point that this is such a perfect picture of our loving Lord. MacArthur writes, "The one whose presence struck fear into John's heart, the I Am, the first and the last, the living one, the one whose death freed him from his sins, is the very one who comforted and reassured John." Paul, the apostle, Romans 8:31 said it this way, "If God is for us," and that's what Jesus is saying to John, "if God is for us, who can be against us?" But then notice this, very interesting. Notice that right after saying, "I am the living one," Jesus says, verse 18, "And I was dead. And behold, I am alive." Now the Greek text helps us here. It literally reads, "I became dead." I became dead. And this is all about God incarnate coming to earth to die in the place of all who would believe. The living one, the eternal self-existent God who could never die, became man and died. And that is a title used of God throughout the Word of God. Peter explains in 1 Peter 3:18, Christ was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. In His humanness, He died without ceasing to live as God. And don't miss that little interjection, do you see it? Behold. Behold. It speaks of indescribable amazement and wonder. I am the living one. And I became dead. And look at this. I am alive forevermore. Again, MacArthur writes, Christ lives forever in a union of glorified humanity and deity according to the power of an indestructible life, Hebrews 7:16. And the whole point of Christ's words to John here are aimed at assuring John about who he is, that this revelation is all about, and the glory due his holy name. And so in spite of the sinfulness of this profoundly holy man, in the presence of the glorious Lord of heaven, John had nothing but fear flooding his heart. And Christ reminds him, "You have nothing to fear, because I have paid for your death, the death you deserve for your sin. I died in your place, and I rose to be your eternal advocate, living constantly to make intercession for him." Jesus isn't finished. Look at this, verse 18. And, notice he keeps saying "and." I am this, I am this, I am this, I am this. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Death and Hades are synonymous. Death being the condition, Hades being the place. Hades in the New Testament, it's the equivalent of the Old Testament term Sheol. It refers to the place of the dead. The term keys speaks of access. It speaks of authority. In other words, Jesus Christ alone, he says, has the ability to decide who dies and who lives. He controls life and death. And therefore, John, like all the redeemed, had nothing to fear since Christ had already delivered him from death and Hades by his own death. Remember, death is the greatest enemy of man because once you die, it's over. This life is over. And then comes judgment if you're not a true follower of Jesus Christ. But knowing that Christ has authority over death, that gives the greatest assurance, because since Jesus conquered death, those who are true followers of Jesus Christ never need to fear death. And so here's this guy on his face in the dirt, scared to death because he's seen the glory of the living God. And Jesus said, I've covered all that. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:55, "O death, where's your victory? Where's your sting?" Hebrews 2:14-15, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself," that's Jesus Christ, "likewise also partook of the same." He became flesh and blood, "that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death," that is, the devil, "and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." In other words, in conquering death, in taking the keys back, Jesus conquered Satan and death and sin, taking the keys of death away from Satan. And for the true follower of Jesus Christ, that is the greatest assurance of all. And so this is a magnificent statement of assurance. John is shaking. He's petrified. He's terrified. He's on his face in the dirt. And holy God, in the form of the living, glorified Lord of the church, reaches down, touches this sinner, and says, "Stop being afraid." It touches a touch of comfort. Amazing reassurance, because it comes from the eternal I Am, the one who transcends all the gods that come and go, the one alone is who alone is life and gives life, the one who has died and conquered death, the one who controls life and death. John, you have nothing to fear. And nor does anyone who loves him. Mark it down. John's response is right. It's proper. But here it's balanced with a tender touch of assurance that if God is for us, who can be against us? It's such a wonderful picture of the holiness of God and the compassion of God. Well, there are three effects of this initial vision: fear, assurance, finally, responsibility. Having established who it is that is speaking, John is given his task, his responsibility. Look at verse 19. "Therefore, in light of this, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things." Now, you'll remember earlier, he told them to write these things down on parchment. Now he expands that. And he's told, notice, to record three features. First, the things which you have seen, in other words, the vision John had just seen and records in verses 10 through 16. Write it down. Next, he says, write the things which are, and that's a reference to the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, which describe the present state of the church. Finally, John was to write the things which will take place after these things, the prophetic revelations of the future events that we find in chapter 4 through chapter 22. And so John is commissioned to write a three-point book. Here's the three-point outline for this book. In essence, Jesus says, I commend your faith. I commend your love. I commend your fear. It's the right thing to do before a holy God. John doesn't have to be prompted. He dives to his face in the dirt because it's the only proper thing to do in the presence of the living God. And Jesus says, I commend all of that. But I give you assurance. Now get up. Dust yourself off. You've got work to do. As MacArthur points out, we all have a similar responsibility. We've seen the risen Lord in being granted salvation from the penalty of our sins. Therefore, we have the responsibility to tell others what happened. We have the responsibility to tell others what is happening. And then we have the responsibility to tell them what will happen. If you're speaking to a true follower of Jesus Christ, it's all encouragement. If you're speaking to the unredeemed, I was dead, now I'm alive, here's how Christ sustains me. If you fail to repent of your sin, judgment is coming. That's the message. Well, Father, thank you for our time this evening. Such an exciting passage of Scripture. Really pretty straightforward. I pray, Father, that in our devotion to you, we would have the same reverence as the apostle did. I pray that our understanding of this text would help us to honor and respect, revere, worship you. Now, Father, as we turn in this book to see what you've said to the churches, there's much that we can learn there as we hold our church up against these churches that Jesus will speak to. We're so grateful that you are alive and active in the midst of your bride, the church. Help us to be faithful, to continually serve you, worship you as we should, and all for your glory and honor. This we pray in your name. Amen.